Well, when you came in, everyone should have gotten an outline entitled The Doctrine of Scripture, Part One. And if you do not have one of these, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will make sure that you have one of these outlines. From time to time on Wednesday evenings, we've been having a discussion centered around the doctrines of Scripture. And we've been using our statement of faith as basically our anchor point. And we talked about the fact that it's appropriate for us to use our statement of faith, first of all, because it is the statement of faith of this body of Calvary Chapel of Milwaukee. And secondly, it's amazing how many congregations exist where people don't really know what the statement of faith says in their church. In fact, I was just talking to someone the other day. They go to a different fellowship, and they told me very matter-of-factly that their church didn't have a statement of faith. And I told them I'd be surprised if they didn't. And he said I'd be surprised if they did. So, but it's good for us to know what our stance is on the doctrines of Scripture, and what better place to start than with our own statement here at Calvary Chapel in Milwaukee. If you have never had a chance to read through our statement, we do have a few of these on the information table in the back, and they're freely available to anyone who would want to take one. We are going to be talking this evening about the doctrine of Scripture, and we started way back in November. And we began with basically an introduction to the study of doctrine. And then we moved on to the existence of God. And then we had a three-part series on the Trinity. And we are now at the place where we are going to be looking at Article 2 in our statement of faith. And before we get started, I'd like for us to go to our anchor text, which is 1 Timothy 4:16. In 1 Timothy 4:16, we read Paul's words of admonition to Timothy, a young minister, a young pastor, and an understudy of Paul. And Paul is saying this: "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And Paul is not only talking about personal reading, certainly that's implied here, but in the larger context of what Paul is telling Timothy in this book, he's saying, make sure you're giving attention to the reading of Scripture publicly, and make sure you're giving attention to the exhortation of Scripture publicly, to make sure that you are telling your people what Scripture actually teaches. And in doing this, you will save yourself, Timothy, and those who hear you. How will you save yourself? Because you will have been faithful to your charge that was given to you by God and through me, Paul. And secondly, you will save those that hear you, because they will cling very closely to the Word of God. So we're going to start by reading Article 2 in our statement of faith. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, fully inspired, without error in the original manuscripts, and the infallible rule of faith and practice, and sufficient to guide us in every area of life and human need. The Word of God is the foundation upon which this church operates and is the basis by which this church is governed. We believe that the Word of God supersedes any earthly law that is contrary to the Holy Scriptures. We're going to begin our discussion this evening first by talking about the characteristics of Scripture. Many of them we've seen here: fully inspired, without error, the infallible rule of faith and practice, sufficient to guide us in every area of life and human need, and the foundation upon which this church operates, in other words, the basis of authority. And all of these things are characteristics of Scripture that we're going to be looking at. And then we're going to eventually conclude by discussing our response to Scripture, what Scripture demands and requires of us, and what our attitude towards Scripture should be. So let's look at the characteristics of Scripture, and we're going to start by looking at the inspiration of Scripture. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture tells us that Scripture originated from God, and that it is God-breathed. And we find this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And in 2 Timothy 3, 16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word here, there's one word in the Greek that's used to replace a whole lot of English words, and that word is theopneustos, and it basically means God breathed, breathed out by God. And the implication here is that not only did it originate with God, but it's very deliberate. This is God's deliberate word to man. And the Bible claims through this theopneustos, inspiration for itself. It claims for itself what are known as verbal and plenar inspiration. And we're going to describe and explain those terms for you. What in fact is verbal inspiration and what is plenar inspiration? We say that the Bible is verbally inspired in that it is God-breathed. All of the words of Scripture are God-breathed. All of them. It's not that part of them were God-breathed, that God whispered a suggestion into someone's ear, and then they pinned it down in the way that they saw fit and maybe edited a little bit to make it palatable. All Scripture, every word, is God-breathed. And so we say that the Bible is verbally inspired. We also talk about plenary inspiration, and by plenary inspiration, we mean that it extends to every part of Scripture. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see the difference in emphasis. With verbal inspiration, we see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And with plenary inspiration, we see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it extends to every part of Scripture. How do we know the extent of God's Word? How do we know the extent to which God has spoken to us? In other words, what qualifies as the word or as scripture? Well, at the time that Paul penned these words in 2 Timothy, the Jews had already long recognized the 39 books of the Old Testament as the only full word of God. Now, there is a lot of literature and movies out there these days that talk about extra books, and we hear talk of course, the most famous and common and actually, to use a strange term here, the most legitimate ones would be the Apocrypha. But there are many other books that have been claimed as being inspired by God, and that's become a popular conversation in recent years. And yet we find that historically, the Old Testament that you and I accept is exactly the Old Testament that the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews of Paul's day, accepted. And therefore, that is the Old Testament that the Christians accepted when they came to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. While there were other writings, these were not accepted by the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the priests or the rabbis or the Sanhedrin as constituting the authoritative word of God. It was the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, on top of that, you might say, well, what about the New Testament? How do we know that the New Testament is, in fact, the Word of God? How do we know that there isn't part of it that's missing that should be added? How do we know that there's part of it there that shouldn't be there at all? Well, there's strong evidence that the New Testament writers themselves understood that they were writing Scripture. In John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus clearly understands the importance of his own words when he says this. In John 6, 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now, the passage that immediately precedes this is one in which many turn away from him. The words that he's speaking are very difficult. He's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, and he's talking about other things that are hard sayings. And he follows that up by saying, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit." In other words, they are directly from the Spirit of God, and they are indeed life. So Jesus understood clearly the importance of his own words. There are those out there who will say, well, Jesus didn't really understand that he was the Messiah. The apostles made him so after his death, and Scripture doesn't say that. Jesus understood clearly who he was, and he understood clearly the importance of the words that were being uttered from his very mouth. On top of this, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter acknowledges all of Paul's writings as the scriptures, and he places them on a level equal with the Old Testament scriptures. And let's turn there for a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, and let's back up to 15 for context. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So Peter here is referring not just to one of Paul's writings, not just to one of Paul's letters, but he seems to be referring to the whole body of Paul's writings. And he considers them, in fact, the very word of God. Now, this same Paul that Peter is speaking of opposed Peter to his face. The same Paul had difference with Peter at times, and yet Peter acknowledges here that this Paul is writing the very word of God. And not only once, not only twice, but Peter considers the whole of his writings to be scripture on equal footing with the 39 books of the Old Testament. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, that Paul quotes Jesus' words. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, he says this, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, this looks like basically the joining together of two scripture passages, but here's what's interesting about this. The first scripture passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." The second part comes from Luke. And while it may be alluded to in places in the Old Testament, there is no direct quotation from it any place other than here in Luke. And so Paul appears to be actually appealing to Luke's gospel as scripture. We see further that Paul treats his own writing as the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, we read, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord." In other words, if any among you, and of course the Corinthians were very interested in spiritual gifts, unduly so, and there were many among them claiming to have these gifts of charisma, the charismatic gifts, and among them prophecy was highly sought after. And Paul says, if any of you thinks himself to be a prophet, then he must acknowledge that the words that I am speaking to you are from God. The words are the commandment of the Lord himself. And finally, John understood that he was writing the word of God at the end of Revelation. When we read in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And so we have very strong indications that the New Testament writers themselves understood that it was scripture that was being written. We do not find the New Testament writers giving any heed, any credence to the so-called apocryphal New Testament gospels. We don't find them giving any heed or any credence or any authority to any other piece of literature, but they will refer to themselves internally in this way. So we see from this that the Bible claims inspiration for itself in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's one thing to understand that the Bible claims inspiration for itself, but how can we know that this is, in fact, God's word? You see, there are many other so-called holy books, sacred books of other religions, of other beliefs, of other philosophies that will all claim to have some sort of divine origin. So if they claim basically some sort of inspiration for themselves, then what sets the Bible apart from any of these books? Well, there are some corroborating evidence. some evidence that we can look at that can support what the Bible is claiming. And first of all, we must understand that the Bible is in fact historically accurate. While not every fact recorded in Scripture has been verified by archaeology, we do find this, that where historical and archaeological information has been available or has been discovered, the Bible has demonstrated itself to be entirely faithful in its witness to the empirical evidence, that is, to that which we can learn from science, that which we can learn from geography, from ecology, and so forth, that which we can put our hands on and touch and feel. Those things we find that the Bible, where we have information, the Bible has been an entirely reliable witness. Furthermore, we find that in the area of historical, political, and sociological conditions that existed at the time of the Bible's writings, in other words, the historical events that played out themselves, the political events, the reports of the different rulers and the laws that were passed and the things that went on during these times, and also society itself, how people lived, what their manners were, what their customs were, how did they think, what was going on inside their head, how did they relate to one another. All of these are what we would refer to as sociological conditions, and we find that the Bible is entirely accurate in portraying these things according to the time of the writings of the individual books. So we find that the Bible is accurate in these ways. We also understand that the Bible is internally consistent. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is internally consistent? Simply that we have 66 books written across the span of centuries, in fact, millennia, not only hundreds of years, but thousands of years, and each book carries the same consistent message as the other books. Each book blends harmoniously with every other book. Each book adds something new, some new revelation or nuance to the complete picture of Jesus Christ and of God himself, but without contradicting the other books in any way, shape, or form. This cannot be said of the Old Testament Apocrypha. This cannot be said of the so-called apocryphal Gospels of the New Testament. In them, we always find something that appears cheap, something that appears to be a bit of a sham. We find sometimes Jesus working miracles simply for the sake of sideshows or to draw attention. We find those kinds of things going on. We find political purposes being put forth in some of the Old Testament apocryphal books. But we find none of this in the writings of the genuine 39 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. They are internally consistent. We also find, as corroborating evidence, that the Bible contains a multitude of prophecies that were fulfilled hundreds of years after they were written. Supporting evidence, however, is not enough. When we speak of corroborating evidence, we can speak of things which are good, knowing that the Bible is historically accurate, knowing that it is internally consistent, knowing that it is accurately portraying the social conditions that existed during the time of first century Palestine under Roman occupation. These things are all impressive, and these things can lead us to a reasonable trust of Scripture. But these things alone are not enough. None of these factors in and of themselves can be ultimately authoritative. How could they be? If I was in fact to say, well, we know that the Scripture is the Word of God because it historically lined up with Usher's Annals of the World's History or some more modern historical text, what have I just made my basis for authority? I've just made the history the basis for authority. If I say that the Bible is the Word of God because it accurately reflects conditions that Josephus or Philo or some other writer reported, whom have I just made the ultimate authority? Something other than the Word of God. So we see that supporting evidence cannot in and of itself ultimately convince us that the Bible is the Word of God, for none of these factors themselves can be ultimately authoritative. So we have kind of an interesting problem going on here. You see, the Bible, the Word of God, claims to be inspired in and of itself. The Bible claims to be authoritative in and of itself, and yet many other books claim this type of authority too. So we have to look elsewhere for our authority, or so we think. And so when we look elsewhere for our authority, we find that we have a problem because we've just placed something else above Scripture as the ultimate authority. When we discussed the evidence for the existence of God, we gave four classical arguments for the existence of God, very old arguments, and we noted that they have never been fully disproved, any one of them, even though they've fallen out of vogue at different points in history. Particularly the ontological argument was thrown on the ash heap, thought to never have come back until a few decades ago when it was revived again and realized that it still had, people realized that the ontological argument still had validity. But we noted that there is no way to absolutely prove or disprove the existence of God. And we find, in fact, that God himself has never attempted to prove himself. God never attempts to prove his own existence. The Scripture merely states it as fact. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's therefore consistent with the character of God that the Word of God also never attempts to prove itself. It has been objected that this is a kind of circular argument to say that I believe in the authority of the Bible because the Bible claims to be authoritative. And it's been strongly objected that this is a circular argument. However, we have to note something. Any argument for the existence of an absolute authority, any argument for the existence of an absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority for its own proof. Let's think about that for a moment. Any argument for the existence of absolute truth, absolute authority, must ultimately appeal to itself for its own proof. Whether it be science, whether it be philosophy, whether it be man himself, or whether it be any other religion. Some examples. I know that science is true because science has proven itself to be true and has not been able to prove religion to be true. This is, in fact, a circular argument. And while we dress it up with a lot of fancy scholarly language so that those who are unlearned and uninitiated, those who haven't gone to school for physics or any kind of hard science, they're impressed with big words, and they think, oh, the men must know what they're talking about. But when we strip the words away, what we find is the same circular argument occurring again and again. I know that evolution is true because science has proven it. The same must be said for any other religion, any other philosophy, any other religious text or philosophical text. This means that any belief in absolute fact, any belief in absolute reality, any belief in an absolute authority of any kind whatsoever ultimately requires a measure of faith. We discussed this during session two when we talked about the existence of God. God has denied man the means to absolutely prove or disprove his existence. He gives man enough means, enough reasons, to come to an intelligent, rational decision, should man choose to do so. In other words, it would seem that a decision is required on man's part. God is not simply going to give man everything that man needs in order to believe. It would seem that a decision is in fact required on man's part. And this curious condition that exists leads us to the unavoidable conclusion, that God requires faith in man, whether it be faith of any kind. He requires man to make a decision, and he holds man accountable for the decision that he makes. Since faith is required of us, since belief in something is required of us, then we have to make a decision based upon the information available. When we come to the information available, we find that the weight of the corroborating evidence falls in favor of Scripture, of the Bible. overwhelmingly more so than it can fall in favor of any other religious text, any other system of belief, any other philosophy about the universe. This, combined with the moral law placed inside of us, the law that we may not obey but we cannot shake free from, the witness of the Spirit of God to His Word to the unbeliever, and the witness of the Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts, we who are believers, all of these combine to convince us that what we have in our hands and in our laps is indeed the very Word of God. The Bible is self-attesting, therefore. Scripture testifies of itself that it is the Word of God. And the Word of God bears witness to our hearts and minds as we hear and read it. It rings true. We're convinced that the Bible is the Word of God as we read its pages. Charles Wesley once said this: "The Bible must be the invention of either good men or angels, bad men or devils, or God. It could not be the invention of good men or angels, for they neither would or could make a book and tell lies all the time they were writing it, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' when it was their invention. It could not be the invention of bad men or devils, for they would not make a book which commands all duty, forbids all sin, and condemns their own souls to hell for all eternity. Therefore, the Bible must be given by divine inspiration." Having then spoken of the inerrancy, or I'm sorry, having then spoken of the inspiration of the Word of God, we move on to the subject of inerrancy. The inerrancy of Scripture is closely related to inspiration. Inspiration tells us that the Word of God is God-breathed. Inerrancy teaches us that Scripture is without error in any part whatsoever. Scripture is completely without error in any part whatsoever. Now, there are some qualifiers to this because inerrancy is one of the most commonly objected to doctrines today. Inerrancy does not mean that the Bible tells us every fact about every subject. The Bible does not pretend to be the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Bible does not pretend to be Wikipedia. The Bible only claims to be authoritative about the subject which it is directly addressing, and therefore we find that it does not need to address everything in life. The Bible doesn't need to tell us about how kangaroos got to Australia. The Bible doesn't need to tell us about why bees are yellow and black. The Bible doesn't need to tell us any number of facts. It may do so. And if it does, we will find that it is in fact reporting the truth. But there are many things that we see and observe around us that are outside of the scope of what it is trying to say to us. We also find that the Bible speaks in ordinary language. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we all speak in terms of approximations from time to time. For example, if I'm in a conversation with a friend, and I don't know why I would do this, but it's the only example I can come up with right now, so I'm going to use it. Let's suppose that I made $47,312 last year, and I tell my friend, "Oh, I made about $45,000 last year." Am I telling an untruth? No, because I'm simply giving an approximation based upon a quick calculation or based upon what my salary was supposed to have been last year. Now, if I tell the IRS man that I made $45,000 last year, am I telling the truth?
No.
I am not telling the truth because, in fact, I made more money and I'm fully aware that I made more money. But the purpose of the conversation is completely different in each case. And so we find that the authors of Scripture use normal human language, just like you and I use normal human language when we have conversations. And so we have to dismiss the many accusations that Scripture is errant because it reports 10,000 men when in fact there were only 9,999 men. That is not what the scope of Scripture is necessarily trying to address. We also find that there are what are called phenomenological issues that are dealt with. What's a phenomenological issue? Well, it's one that you can observe with your eyes. For example, we speak of the sun rising and we speak of the sun setting. Now, scientifically, we all know that the sun neither rises nor sets. And yet, we find that even scientists use this kind of language in their normal dealings with one another. Even weathermen who report to us the time of sunrise every day, and they report to us the time of sunset every day, know fully well that the sun doesn't really rise or set. Are they lying to us? No, they're simply speaking in the vernacular of the time. And their language would be very different if they were speaking to scientific colleagues at some convention somewhere, which you and I would probably not want to attend. So we understand that the biblical writers speak in ordinary human language. We also understand that the Bible can contain loose or free quotations. We have different conventions of speaking in English. When we want to exactly quote somebody, we will bracket those quotes with quotation marks. But sometimes we simply want to give the gist of what somebody was saying. And when we do that, we may not quote them word for word, but we still consider ourselves responsible for conveying what they mean. Well, in biblical times, it wasn't necessarily in vogue to quote exactly what a person said word for word. It was more important to quote what a person meant. And so we find that the New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament writers, sometimes vary in their wording. When we run into that, we understand that the Spirit is interpreting the Word of God for us. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we can understand the intent of the Old Testament writers by what the New Testament writers are telling us. We also find that grammar is not necessarily an indication of truthfulness. It is a simple fact that the book of Revelation is written in some of the worst Greek ever read by anyone anywhere. And yet, the book of Revelation is an entirely truthful book. It is written in sometimes very bad diction, very bad grammar, and yet what it reports, what it states to be true, is 100% the Word of God. So when we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, we simply understand that the Bible is completely true in all that it is addressing and all that it is reporting to us. But when God speaks to man, he does so in terms that man can understand. And when the biblical writers are speaking to us, they do so in the same kind of language that you and I use. We also note that the Bible frequently acts as a reporter, simply reporting things that are said or done, without necessarily endorsing them or speaking about their accuracy or their truthfulness. The Bible records many words of the devil, and yet it is not endorsing those words. The Bible records many words of dishonest and disloyal men, dishonorable men, and yet it's not endorsing those words. It's not saying that those words are true. It's simply reporting this is what this person said. And so we have to understand that the Bible reports, much like any other book that we might read, reports. There are some common objections to inerrancy. Sometimes we hear that the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice, that the Bible doesn't have to be authoritative in all of the details that it is reporting. And many times we hear this by men who, how should I put this? They have a good heart. They desire to stay close to Scripture, and they're the product of too much head knowledge. They went into seminary with a heart to go out and win the law, and they came out of seminary pounded full of unbelief and were taught by professors who were convinced that the Bible could not be the Word of God. Now, these men still have something of the Spirit of God inside of them when they come out of seminary, and so somehow they try to meld these two things together. And what they usually come up with is this idea that the Bible is authoritative for faith and practice. Now, there's some problems with this which we're going to address later. The Bible either has to be authoritative in everything that it speaks, everything that it encompasses, or it's not to be trusted at all. And of course, we accept that the Bible is authoritative in everything that it says to us. Sometimes we also hear that the biblical writers accommodated their messages in minor detail due to false ideas current in their day. So, for example, we hear the term the four corners of the earth occurring in the Old Testament. We hear terms like the sun rising or the sun standing still for a day. And we understand that scientifically, those things cannot be. The earth does not, in fact, have four corners. And yet, the writers are simply speaking to us in human language, just like you and I do. They're not writing a scientific document. If they were, and there are places where the Bible does give scientific facts, and when it does, we find that they are always truthful facts. Then there's always the objection, well, there are some very clear errors in the Bible. And yet, when you challenge someone, they can't tell you where they are. They just know that they're there somewhere. In fact, factual errors do not exist except where they are self-correcting. What do we mean by that? We attribute any factual errors. For example, we may find that one New Testament manuscript representing a particular passage of Scripture gives one number, and a different manuscript representing the same passage of Scripture gives a different number. We do not attribute that to a factual error in the Bible. We attribute that to a copyist making a mistake somewhere. And God has provided the means, providentially, for us to always know where these errors are. And essentially, we have a kind of self-correcting mechanism that's going on. So factual errors do not exist except where they exist by the hand of copyists. And we'll be talking more about that later when we talk about our responsibility to the Word of God. What does the Bible demand of man, and what is man's responsibility with respect to the Word of God? Sometimes it's said that we have no inerrant manuscripts. There are those who will raise their hands knowingly and say, ah, but of the 5,500 some extant Greek fragments that we have none that don't have some sort of mistake in them. But what they're doing is they're mistaking errors in a codice, errors in on a piece of vellum, errors on a piece of leather, with errors that are spoken by the Spirit and errors in the original text. Again, we find that there are no errors in the original text. There are only errors where man himself gets involved, just like we find strangely with every other aspect of our lives. So there's a Pandora's box that results whenever we come close to denying inerrancy. If we say, well, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but surely there must be some errors in it, then we have some questions that confront us. The first one is, if God lies, then is it appropriate for us to lie? If God were to be untruthful once, is it appropriate for us ever to be untruthful? And when is it appropriate to be untruthful? And who has the right to be untruthful? If God lies once, can we really trust him in anything? If we can ever prove that he has lied, could we ever be fully sure that the next thing that he has said is the very truth? Perhaps God hasn't lied, but perhaps somehow Scripture has misrepresented him or misreported him. We're then faced with the question, if Scripture is wrong in any minor detail, can it be wrong about major doctrines? Is it possible? If Scripture is wrong in any minor detail, could it be misrepresenting who God is? Is it possible that we have a mistaken picture of God, if in fact we find that Scripture is wrong about him? Finally, we find that if we deny the inerrancy of God's word, we ultimately make our own minds a higher standard than God's word itself. If we deny the inerrancy of God's word, we have set something else. When I say, I know that this is false because, what have I just done? I have set myself up as the judge of that thing. Which leads us to the next interesting statements. If we deny the inerrancy of God's word, we deny the belief and the teaching of the very apostles whom we purport to believe. Indeed, we stand in judgment of them. Take, for example, Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's speech is entirely dependent upon the accuracy of biblical history. It's entirely dependent upon the biblical history of Israel. What about Paul's warning, Paul's rather stern warning to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, telling them not to tempt Christ? And we find that it is entirely dependent upon the biblical account of Israel's history. The great roll call of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is entirely dependent upon the biblical account of Israel's history. If we deny the inerrancy of God's word, then We deny the belief in the teaching of the apostles, and we set ourselves up as judges over them. What's worse, if we deny the inerrancy of God's word, we find ourselves denying the belief and the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, who plainly regarded scripture as completely inerrant, completely without error, and completely authoritative. Indeed, we must then not necessarily just stand in contradiction of him, but also we would find ourselves in the very strange place of being in judgment of our Lord. May it never be so. It's an irony that Jesus himself appealed to the very passages which are often disputed today as impossible events. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 to 30, we read, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So many today will deny the biblical flood, or they will try to call it a localized flood. And yet Jesus here uses that flood as the basis for his warnings about the future to come. It's clear that he accepted it as a real historical event. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 nights and 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." It's clear that Jesus believed that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So many have claimed that Daniel must be a book written after the fact because its predictions were so accurate. And yet Jesus here uses it as the basis for events that are yet to come. It's plain that he understood that Daniel was prophetically speaking the word of God by the Spirit of God. So we've looked at inspiration and we looked at inerrancy, and we want to go on next to look at the infallibility of the word of God. The infallibility of the scripture means that the scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures cannot expire. The scriptures cannot simply pass away, and there's no potion, no formula, no event that could happen which would cause them to be untrue any longer. In John chapter 10, verse 35, we read, "If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken," and then he goes on with his teaching, he's saying these things must be true because the scripture cannot be changed or altered or veered from its path in any way, shape, or form. Another characteristic of scripture is that it's irrevocable. It will not expire or pass away. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, we read Jesus saying, "Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." There are no provisionary clauses here. There are no contract writers. There's no, if this happens, then the word of God will be null and void. It simply is, and it always will be, and it will always be exactly as it is stated in the word. We also understand the plenary character of scripture, that it is the full revelation of God. It is his full will for mankind, and for that we resort back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, rather 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The full revelation of God is contained within scripture. There is no part of it that has been held back. There is no part of it that we may find in another book. There is no part of it that we may find in the Constitution of the United States. There is no part of it that we may find in a self-help book down at Barnes and Noble. All of the full revelation of God is contained within these covers. We also find that Scripture is authoritative. The authority of Scripture teaches us that it is the final court of appeals in matters that pertain to life and to faith and to doctrine. Jesus consistently appealed to Scripture in all manners of faith and practice, and he viewed it as the final court of appeal in all disputed matters. The apostles also consistently used Scripture as the ultimate authority for their teaching, and God himself stated that his word was true and full, and that nothing can be added to it. We find that Scripture is also necessary. Scripture is necessary for salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, by extension, faith can only come rooted in the word of God. Faith is necessary. The word of God is necessary for our salvation. The word of God is also necessary for our sustenance and our growth. I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 to 47. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 to 47. And he said to them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. It is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. It is your sustenance. It is your nourishment. It is everything. The word of God is not only necessary for salvation. It's not only necessary for coming to the altar. It's not only necessary for fire insurance. The word of God is necessary for your nourishment and your growth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we read, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So we find that the word of God is necessary for salvation, it is necessary for our growth, and it is also necessary for complete and certain knowledge of God's will. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we read, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, that we may do all the words of this law. The only way for us to arrive at a complete and certain knowledge of God's will, God's character, God's being, is through this word, the word of God. So in summary, we've talked about the infallibility of Scripture. We've talked about the inerrancy of Scripture. We've talked about the irrevocability of Scripture. We've talked about the plenary inspiration of Scripture. We've talked about the authority of Scripture. We've talked about the necessity of Scripture. And we also find that Scripture is, in fact, sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture says this to us, that at all stages of history, Scripture has always contained all that is necessary for salvation, for growth, and for obedience to the faith. You say, what about the Old Testament believers? They didn't have the New Testament. No, but they were saved by grace through faith in the word that was given to them. It was through obedience to the word that was given to them that they were saved by grace through faith. Scripture was sufficient for our Old Testament brethren, and Scripture is sufficient through the New Testament for us, as we have both the writings available to us today. It has always been sufficient at all times. Nothing needs to be added to it. We don't need psychology. We don't need self-help books. We don't need philosophy. We don't need the doctrines of men. Scripture in itself is sufficient as a guide for our lives. And finally, we find a rather strange word called the perspicuity of Scripture. And that simply means, and that is in the dictionary, by the way. Look it up in Webster's Collegiate. But yeah, it's even in the collegiate. You don't have to go to the big one. The perspicuity of Scripture means that Scripture is clear. We can also say the clarity of Scripture. And for this, I want us to look at a couple of passages in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, I'm sorry. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. The implication is that children will be able to understand the word that God has given them. And in Psalm 119, verse 130, it tells us, let's go ahead and turn there. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So we understand that even the simple can understand the word of God. The Bible can be understood both in the original autograph. By autograph, we mean the original documents as they were penned by the biblical writers, and it can also be understood in the translations. This does not mean that all parts of the Bible are immediately understandable to every person all of the time. Truth never works in this way. Truth cannot work in this way. You see, because truth demands something of us. Therefore, by design, truth must not work in this way. Truth requires an investment. It requires something of us. And so we find that we must apply ourselves to the study of Scripture in order to glean all of its nuggets. So what do we mean then when we say that the Scripture is clear? Well, the writers tell us that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. What we can understand is that the Scripture is accessible to all. There is no one who holds the secret key, the secret decoder ring. There is no one that holds the secret philosophy to unlock it. It is open and accessible to all who will apply themselves. But understand that last part is very important. Jesus said many times, for him who has ears to hear. Who has ears to hear? He who has applied himself, he who has read the scriptures, he who has taken the time to understand what they mean. For the person, no matter where you start in life, no matter how old you are, how young you are, no matter what your level of education, if you will set yourself to apply the scripture to your life, and if you will set to apply yourself to the scriptures, you will find that the word of God opens up to you. And the Spirit of God will illuminate it to you. And that is what we mean by the clarity of Scripture. Again, we'll be talking more about that when we talk about our response to the Word of God. And finally, we want to look at something called the economy of Scripture. And we talked about the economy of God a little bit when we were discussing the Trinity. We've discussed a number of characteristics this evening, and the economy of Scripture demonstrates that all of these characteristics, no fewer and no more, are necessary qualities of the Word of God. For you see, it is possible for something to be perfect, but to be breakable. The law can be broken. It may be a perfect law for this land, but it's possible for people to break it, isn't it? Natural laws can sometimes be suspended. Airplanes do it all the time for relatively short periods of time. It's possible for something to be perfect, but to be breakable. It's possible for something to be both perfect and unbreakable, but to be revocable. In other words, you can have a perfect law, but a contract can expire. Constitutions can be thrown down. It is possible for something to be perfect and unbreakable and irrevocable, but not to be full. In other words, a perfect body of knowledge may not be lacking necessary information, but it may in fact contain extraneous information. There are those who would claim that the Bible contains the Word of God, but the Bible is not the Word of God. It has extraneous information in it. But we find that something, in order for it to be perfect and unbreakable and irrevocable, it must also be full. It is possible for something to be perfect and unbreakable and irrevocable and full, but to not be fully authoritative. There might be other equal authorities. There might be other authorities that you could appeal to. It is possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, full, and fully authoritative, but not be necessary. I may have a book that is the absolute authority on 57 Chevys, but if I own a Cutlass, it's not going to do me a lot of good. It's possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, full, fully authoritative and necessary, but not be sufficient. There might be other pieces that are required to complete the puzzle. It is possible for something to be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, full, fully authoritative, necessary, and fully sufficient, but not be clear. We may have the silver bullet. We may have the magic key that unlocks all of the meaning to life, and yet it is just beyond our grasp because it's impossible for us to understand, or impossible for us to obtain, or impossible for us to achieve. So we find that for the Word of God to be the Word of God, it must in fact be perfect, unbreakable, irrevocable, full, fully authoritative, necessary, fully sufficient, and fully clear. And this we find that in fact it is. And when next we pick up our topic, we will be talking about our response to the Word of God. You see, the Word of God demands something from us. It requires something of us. And the character of the Word of God also obligates us to respond to it. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your beautiful word. We thank you for your inerrant word, Lord. We thank you for this book, which is in fact our life. Father, we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts every moment of every day that it is indeed so, that we would not only say that it is our life with our lips, but that we would believe it with our hearts and we would act it out, Lord, that we would cling very close to this book, that we would apply ourselves to understanding this word. We thank you for your word. We love you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.